Good morning. Merry Christmas. You know, I will never forget the day that I became a father. My first son, Nehemiah, was born in 2008 at Fallbrook Hospital, and it wasn't an easy road. Before he was born, he was diagnosed with a brain abnormality. And we were told that there was a 50% chance that he would have be severely disabled or could possibly even die. And we prayed and we prayed, and Temecula Hills prayed for us, and many others prayed, and mercifully and miraculously, God healed him from that. So going to the hospital, we were already filled with emotions. And when you add to that, having never experienced a baby being born, and the fact that we didn't know if we were having a boy or a girl, it was an experience filled with excitement and nervousness and anxiety, all rolled up into a big ball of anticipation. Needless to say, the moment I became a father is one of the happiest moments of my life. I was in tears of joy, even as my son was peeing on me. Two things I never would have imagined going together before becoming a father. And after the flood of emotions, and after Melissa and Nehemiah were peacefully settled in their room and the family had come and met him, I had to head home to grab some things from our little apartment. And so I left the hospital, got in the car, and with a heart full of joy, I started driving the windy Fallbrook Road towards the freeway to Temecula. And as I was driving, something sank in. I realized that I now had an entirely new level of responsibility. There was a helpless, innocent little child who was depending on me in every way to provide for him, to teach him, to love him, to protect him. And I was driving on a dangerous, windy road with just a few feet separating me from oncoming traffic. And as this new level of responsibility sank in, I realized I can't die. I started thinking about what it would be like for Melissa and Nehemiah if I got in a car accident. I realized I needed to be there for him and for her, and I couldn't get in an accident. And as all this is running through my head, my foot slowly started to lighten on the gas pedal and going slower and slower and safer and safer. And at this point, I was driving about 35 miles an hour, and by now I was on the freeway. And there were big rigs honking and going around me, and I'm pretty sure a few great-great-great-great-grandparents passed me. The Border Patrol guys looked at me all funny as I slowly pulled through the border check. But I didn't care, because I was so hit by the responsibility I now faced as a father that I was not about to speed up. It really had hit me that I needed to be as safe as possible. You know, there's something about being a father that gives you a unique perspective. And God is so wise. He created the father-son relationship, the father-child relationship, to help us understand his heart for his son. And as we consider the Christmas story today, that's what I want us to think about. When we consider the baby in a manger, what was that like for the father? Now, I'm not talking about Joseph, Jesus' earthly father. I'm talking about God the Father, our Creator in heaven, who sent His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to this earth. What was it like from the Father's perspective to send Jesus? And what was the Father's perspective on Christmas? What can we learn about His heart from that? My hope and prayer is that as we consider this, it will give us new eyes to see the baby lying in a manger. So today we're going to see 3 points about what the Father's perspective shows us about Christmas. And I hope that these 3 points will enlarge your perspective and help us to see Christmas rightly this year. So open in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. We'll be reading there in just a bit. And as we begin considering the Father's perspective on Christmas, we need to begin back in the Old Testament as we consider another father's perspective. And that father is Abraham. We need to start here because God gave us this story as a precursor to God giving us his son. And we'll see Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son as a pattern of what would happen when God the Father sacrificed Jesus. So this story of Abraham and Isaac helps us understand the father-son relationship of God the Father when he sacrificed Jesus. So, Abraham was a man whom God had promised to bless, and yet Abraham had no children. He was not a father. But in Genesis 15, God gave Abraham a promise. It says this, "And he brought him outside and said, 'Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." You know, I love Abraham because he's someone I can relate to. He believes God, but then there's times where his faith is weak. He believes God at one moment, but when things don't immediately work out, he starts to take matters into his own hands. And instead of trusting God to fulfill his promise, Abraham tries to make it happen by himself by having a child with one of their servants instead of with his wife, who was barren. And so Abraham conceives a child with this servant named Hagar, and they name him Ishmael. But our unfaithfulness does not diminish God's unending, perfect, and complete faithfulness. God fulfills his promise to Abraham in his own time. In Genesis 17, God speaks to Abraham, and he says this. It says, "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" Then in Genesis 21, we see God actually fulfill this promise. It says this. It says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time in which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac." So they name this child Isaac. Isaac means laughter. And it's partly an indication of what a delight Isaac was to his parents. This child was the apple of their eye, the delight of their hearts. And when Isaac was born, Abraham was old enough to have been his grandfather. And from the moment he first stooped to take this tiny baby awkwardly in his arms, Isaac had captured his heart. In fact, as we'll see, God goes out of his way to comment on the strength of Abraham's affection for his son. You know, it's not hard to understand, especially for the dads in here. I imagine Abraham coming in from the fields to play with Isaac and chase him around the house. He'd carry Isaac on his shoulders as they went around and checked on the flocks. They'd laugh together late at night as Abraham told silly stories. And as Abraham watched him grow from babyhood to young manhood, the heart of this old man was knit closer and closer to the life of his son. For Abraham, this baby represented also the promises of God, the covenants that God had given him, and the dream of a Messiah. And then one day, when Abraham was a young man, God came and spoke to Abraham and gave him the most difficult command imaginable. Read with me in Genesis 22, 2. "And he said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall show you.'" God asks Abraham to do something unthinkable, unimaginable, to take his son, the apple of his eye, and to sacrifice him, to kill him, to slaughter him. Can you imagine the agony that Abraham must have experienced? You know, the biblical narrative spares us a close-up of Abraham's devastation and pain, but I imagine him alone underneath the stars on the slopes near Beersheba, on his knees, wrestling with God in prayer, convulsing with tears and dread. How could he slay his son? even if he could get over his wounded and protesting heart, how did this make any sense at all? God had promised that through Isaac, Abraham would have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. How could God ask him to do something as barbaric and horrendous as this? You know, this is a bit of conjecture, but maybe Isaac was an idol in Abraham's life. An idol is when we take something that may or may not be a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. It's when we elevate something to the place that only God should have in our lives. So maybe, just maybe, God was testing Abraham to remove this idol from his heart. God gave Abraham the one command that would force him to decide whether his son or obedience to God would be first in his life. And how does Abraham respond? Well, after a fitful night, Abraham chooses to be obedient to God instead of what feels good at the time. Read with me in verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went, both of them, together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. You know, Abraham didn't know this at the time, but those words would prove prophetic. God will provide for himself the lamb. You see, part of the purpose of this entire narrative is to help us see God's heart in sacrificing Jesus. Jesus is the sacrificial Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Let's finish the story reading in verse 9. When they came to the place which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham!" And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." You have to imagine Abraham there with a knife over his son. His son, not sure what's happening, but terrified at the pain he sees in his father's face. And just as he's about to plunge this knife into his son, God provides a ram for the sacrifice. God stops Abraham, and Isaac is not killed. But what we do see is where Abraham's true allegiance lies. And so Abraham said, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." And that, too, is prophetic. You see, unlike Abraham, we get the privilege of seeing this, that this story foreshadows God the Father sending his own son as a sacrifice for our sins. You notice in verse 2, he said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." Remember, technically, Isaac is not Abraham's only son. He also had Ishmael. But God spoke this way to foreshadow when he would give his only son. As the famous verse says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So God provided a sacrifice for Abraham on the mountain, and God provides a sacrifice for us on Mount Calvary. You see, God never intended for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In Genesis 22:1, the story starts out saying that God was testing Abraham. The entire episode was meant to teach Abraham and us that God is the one who will provide a sacrifice. And that's our first point. The Father's perspective shows us that Jesus is God's provision for our sin. You see, you and I have sinned against a holy and perfect God. Each of us has rebelled against His authority, we've disobeyed His commands, and instead of worshiping and honoring Him, we've put other things in the place that only He should have. We've become idolaters, people consumed with creation rather than our Creator. Romans 1:21 says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." We've chosen our ways over His ways. We become enslaved to selfishness and self-centeredness. And because God is absolutely perfect, He simply will not let evil go unpunished. He's too good for that. And so our sinful rebellion means that we deserve punishment, death. Not just physical death, but eternal spiritual death. Separation from God forever in a state of unimaginable agony and horror. And our only hope, our only chance at redemption is a perfect Savior who could perfectly pay for our sins. And the only person who fits that bill is Jesus. Imagine that scene with Abraham and Isaac again. A father doing the one thing that would be most painful to him, slaughtering his son. Now, God stopped Abraham and provided a sacrifice. But what's amazing, what's staggering, is that God the Father did not stop. He really did sacrifice His son. God the Father chose to put you and me above the pain of sacrificing His only Son so that we could be forgiven forever. And unless you grasp that, unless you understand the depth of that sacrifice, your view of Christmas is too small. And let's be clear, this was not forced upon Jesus. No, Christ willingly laid down His life and took it up again. John 10:18 says this, Jesus says, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So with three wills, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit united as one, the triune God gave His very self to rescue and redeem humankind. So we have a triune God who gave a tremendous sacrifice for us. Father, Son, and Spirit. And each one suffered during this work. So the first thing that the Father's perspective shows us is that Jesus is God's provision for our sin. Let's continue to think about the Father's perspective. And this time, let's look directly at the Christmas story. So flip in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke 2, if you'd flip forward to Luke 2 verse 4. It says in Luke 2:4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." You have to imagine the Father's heart in sending His Son into this cold, dark, and bitter world. You know, for every parent in this room, you know what it is to want to protect your children. You have an innate desire to want to keep them from harm. And that's no accident. God put that in you and to help you understand his heart. You see, God sent Jesus, his son, into this world for the express purpose of being sacrificed. Galatians 4:4 says this. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." The purpose of Jesus being born was the cross. And that means that you can't understand the manger without understanding the cross. And that's our next point. The Father's perspective shows us that the manger was the first step on the road to the cross. It's as if the manger is God the Father beginning to walk up the hill to Calvary with his son, where he'd be sacrificed for us. And when we look at that scene of the manger, we always need to remember that. This baby was born to die for our sins. On Christmas, Jesus was placed in a wooden feeding trough. Later, he'd be nailed to a wooden cross. On Christmas, Jesus was rejected by the innkeeper. Later, the whole city would reject him and demand his crucifixion. On Christmas, Jesus sleeps outside of a home in a manger. Later, he would be dragged outside of the city and carried as he carried a crossbeam up Mount Calvary. On Christmas, Jesus is wrapped in old cloths. Later, he'll be stripped naked, and his garment, his very last possession, will be gambled away. On Christmas, he's rejected by the world, but later he'll be rejected by his own Father. You see, in Mark 15, it describes one of the things Jesus said on the cross, and it says this. It says that, "And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" What's happening here? Well, Jesus is experiencing being abandoned by his Father. Let me explain. All of our sin was placed on Jesus. And at that moment, Jesus experienced all of our guilt and our shame and our brokenness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." And so Jesus cries out in honesty and in pain and faith, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he's actually quoting Psalm 22. In this moment of extreme pain with death approaching, Scripture just flows out of Jesus' lips. And as you read this entire psalm, you see it's someone crying out in pain and yet trusting in their Father. It says in Psalm 22:23, it says, "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." This passage gives us a glimpse of the Father's perspective. As Jesus is experiencing that shame, what is the God the Father doing? He's allowing his son to be brutally executed. And more than that, he's focusing his anger and wrath towards sin on his only son whom he loves. You have to imagine that Jesus, the Father heard Jesus' cry and did nothing. I can't think of anything harder. But that's the depth of sacrifice that was required in order to pay for your sins and for my sins. One time when we used to meet at Abby Rinke Elementary School down the street, we had a meal after church. And it was a hot summer day in July, and we were having watermelon and pizza and all sorts of food. And my son Nehemiah was about 2 years old at the time. And I was having a conversation with someone, so as I talked, I let Nehemiah wander over to the playground. And I let him go pretty far from me, because I could clearly see that there was no one around him, and he'd been there a bunch of times. So I let him go pretty far, and I remember how he was sitting down in the wood chips in the playground, and I was wondering what he was doing as he was sitting there. And then he stood up and started to walk across the asphalt towards me, and then I realized what was happening. He had taken off his little flip-flops, and was walking to me across burning hot asphalt. And the poor little guy, he started to do this little dance, trying to keep his feet off the ground desperately. And man, he was in pain, I could tell. And so I dropped my drink and sprinted towards him as fast as I could and picked him up. And thankfully, I got to him before he had been burned at all. But you can imagine, can you imagine what it would have been like for God the Father to know that Jesus is experiencing the pain of the cross, to know the pain that he was enduring, and to do nothing, to not stop and the whole thing and just run to his rescue? Can you imagine what it would have been like to send Jesus into this world, knowing that this sacrifice was coming? But amazingly, the Father sent Jesus, all the while knowing that he would go to a cross for our sins. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. The final thing I want us to consider today is this. The Father's perspective shows us that God is for us. That's our final point. God is for us. We're going to finish our time today by looking at a passage in Romans 8. So flip to the right, if you would, to Romans 8, verse 31, that passage that Aaron read earlier. Romans 8, verse 31 says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" Paul's using an argument from the greater to the lesser. It's like saying, if I can run a marathon, then I can walk a few feet. Paul's saying, if this hard and difficult and insurmountable thing has been done, then of course this easy thing is going to be accomplished. It goes like this. He says, if God did not spare his own son, it's too crazy to imagine that he would hand his son over for butchery. But if he could overcome the obstacle of his love for his son and pour out his wrath on him and kill him for us, then nothing would stop him. What could be harder to imagine for God than giving up his son for spitting and beating and a crown of thorns and mocking and lashes and nails and contempt and disgust and a spear and rejection and betrayal and abandonment? What could be harder than for God to say, I will give my infinitely worthy son to that kind of horror? Nothing is harder for God to do than that. Nothing. And Paul's reasoning is, if God could get over the obstacle, that obstacle to our salvation, then nothing would stop him from giving us everything along with his son, which is good for us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is for you this Christmas? That he's on your side and that you can trust him? If you struggle to believe that, let me ask you not to measure God's love for you by your circumstances that you can't fully understand anyway, but instead measure God's love for you by a father giving his son for you. He is for you. And his sacrifice of his son is ironclad, rock solid, 100% proof that he is for you. So the Father's perspective shows us that Jesus is God's provision for our sin, that the manger was the first step on the road to the cross. And finally, it shows us that God is utterly, completely, unreservedly, and extravagantly for us. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so incredibly grateful for the sacrifice you made.
Father, we are so grateful that you would send your Son into this world.